Hello and welcome to everyone gathered in this place and to everyone watching and listening online. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You will definitely want an open Bible or the Bible pulled up on your smartphone. We're going to cover a lot of territory today. After last week's message, someone commented to me that they wished the message had finished on more of a positive or hopeful note. And I agreed and said, I wish the message could have finished on that note as well. But that's not the way this section of the story of David's life goes. It's the same feeling I get when I watch Hamilton. I know what's coming. And still, every time I hope he will resist temptation and remain faithful to his wife. And I hope that he is wise enough to avoid a duel with Aaron Burr. And I hope that he will grow to be a productive old man like Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. But that is not the way the story goes. And I'm afraid today's message is not any more inspirational than last week's was. Instead, we're going to follow along as the storyteller methodically unpacks how the consequences of David's terrible sin unfolds in the latter years of his reign. And the consequences are stunning. They're unpacked by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he confronts David over his sin. And this is what Nathan says to David, or actually it's what the Lord says to David through Nathan, beginning verse 7 and then skipping down to verse 10. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Now therefore, speaking to David, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. But I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. And indeed, if you keep reading, you will see that the son born out of David's sin against Bathsheba dies. And while the baby's alive, David prays and fasts and continues to hope that the Lord will relent and spare the life of his baby. But as soon as the baby dies, David accepts the consequence of his sin stoically and moves on with the rest of his life. He and Bathsheba have another son named Solomon, and the Lord shows favor to Solomon. But don't let that hopeful note within this story make you think that there's going to be and they lived happily ever after ending. It will take years for the consequences of David's sin to matriculate through his family and his kingdom. Some years later, in chapter 13, you can read the details of a story that feels more appropriate for a Jerry Springer episode than a sermon. It's the story of how David's son Amnon is obsessed with his beautiful half-sister Tamar, so much so that he lures her into his room and rapes her and then discards her, leaving her in that culture unmarriable. She will have no children. She will have no status in her community. From that culture's point of view, she might as well be dead. And this is what Amnon, David's son, does to his half-sister Tamar, David's daughter. And when Absalom, Tamar's full brother, hears what Amnon has done to his sister, he tells her, keep it quiet, don't say anything about it. And then he waits for an opportune time to avenge this disgraceful thing that has happened in David's family. And in chapter 13, verse 20, we read that Tamar lives then with Absalom in his house. And then this heartbreaking phrase, a desolate woman. And when King David hears what his firstborn son Amnon has done to one of his daughters, he's angry about it. Of course he's angry about it, but he does nothing about it. Why do you suppose that is? Why doesn't usually quick to act David discipline his son for this terrible thing he's done? Why is he paralyzed? One possible reason is that David knows he lacks the moral authority and credibility to challenge and confront his son about letting his lustful obsession destroy someone else's life. What can David say to Amnon without Amnon saying in return, come on, Dad, who are you to talk? Isn't this the way we do things in this family? Who are you to judge me? David's sin renders him a weak king, but also a weak father. And when his kids need him the most, he is unresponsive. But Absalom is not unresponsive. He is, however, patient. And he waits 2 years before avenging his sister by having his men ambush Amnon and kill him. And while David is mourning the death of his firstborn son, Absalom flees to a nearby kingdom. Time passes, and David longs for his exiled son. And so after 3 years, David invites Absalom to come home to Jerusalem, but he refuses to see him. And Absalom goes another 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the face of his father. And why would David refuse to see the son that he longs for? Maybe, once again, he's avoiding a hypocritical conversation. Absalom, why did you arrange for your brother Amnon's death? I don't know, Dad. Why did you arrange for your friend Uriah the Hittite's death? And finally, Absalom demands to see the king. And we read in chapter 14, verse 33, the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And perceptive readers across the ages have noticed that the storyteller describes David's engagement with Absalom, even kissing him, not as his father, but as the king. There's a distance in this exchange. David does not embrace Absalom as a father embraces a son. He welcomes him as a king welcomes someone into his court. And in doing so, the king alienates his son. One rabbi suggests that this exchange between David and Absalom, it demonstrates that David never really internalized the parenting lesson God gave him back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember that from several weeks ago? God promises to bless David and his house and turn his house into a dynasty. But he also says that God says, I will discipline a wayward king like a father disciplines his son. But then God also promises, I will never reject the king. I will never withhold my love from the king. There will be discipline, but I will always love the king. And David does just the opposite with his boys. He does not discipline them. He does not enforce the consequences of their sins. And with Absalom, he does withhold his loving presence from him. When David was a young man, he was described as a man after God's own heart. But as David gets older, it's clear that he does not have God's heart. And there is a difference. So in chapter 15, the alienated Absalom begins to undermine his father's authority and credibility as the king. In much the same way that David became more popular with the people than King Saul, now his son Absalom becomes more popular with the people than King David, to the point that Absalom is able to mount a coup against his father, and David has to flee Jerusalem. He had to flee when he was a young man, and now he has to flee when he's an old man. And Absalom comes to Jerusalem in David's absence, and he fulfills the prophetic word of Nathan spoken back in chapter 12. He puts up a tent on the rooftop of David's palace, the same roof from which David saw Bathsheba and sent for her. And then just as God said through Nathan that he would, Nathan publicly disgraces his father, the king, by sleeping with David's concubines in broad daylight for all to see. It comes full circle for David. And it looks like his son Absalom has the army, has the power, has the forces behind him to defeat his father. But then, thanks to some clever spycraft, and that's what it is, spycraft, between David and one of his advisors, the Lord delivers Absalom into the hands of David and his army. And in chapter 18, despite David's orders to spare his son's life, Joab, David's thug general, kills Absalom. And David receives news of the victory, but also his son's death, in chapter 18, verse 31. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." And the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son." We go back to chapter 12 and revisit what Nathan the prophet said to David when he confronted him over his sin. You see that Nathan convicts David with a parable. He tells David this story about a rich man who steals and then kills a poor man's lamb. It's a great injustice. And when David hears the story, he's outraged. And this is what David says to Nathan in chapter 12, verse 5. David says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David said he must pay for his sin fourfold. And unwittingly, describes the coming consequences for his sin. The Lord takes away David's sin. David is forgiven. David does not die. But he pays fourfold for his sin through his children, his precious little lambs. He loses his infant son. He loses his daughter Tamar. He loses Amnon. And he loses Absalom. In the movie The Patriot, Mel Gibson plays a father with a violent past who loses two of his sons to violence. And in the opening scene of that movie, Gibson narrates the line. He says, "I have long feared that my sins would return to visit me. And the cost is more than I can bear. I have long feared that my sins would return to visit me, and the cost is more than I can bear. And when David's sins return to visit him, O Absalom, Absalom, the cost is more than he can bear." All of this brings to mind a line from the prophet Hosea, chapter 8, verse 7. "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." They sow the wind and reap a devastating tornado, a whirlwind. One of the big, brutal lessons from this season of David's life is that it is possible for the consequences of forgiven sin to still make you wish you were dead. It is possible for the consequences of forgiven sin, the Lord has taken away your sin, to still make you wish you were dead. "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, if only I could have died instead of you." And I suppose it's possible, with some twisted thinking, to use the story of David to rationalize or justify giving in to temptation. We could say to ourselves, "Oh, David did terrible things, but the Lord forgave him. He was even a man after God's own heart. So I can do what I want right now, and I can be forgiven later. Because if God's grace is big enough to forgive David's sin, and David's sin was truly terrible, then surely God's grace is big enough to forgive mine." And the reason that line of thinking is so dangerous is because it's true. God's grace is always there, waiting, ready, and willing to forgive. But please, do not focus on that aspect of David's story and miss the other big lesson here. Forgiven sin still has consequences. Devastating, life-changing, family-destroying consequences. How many times have we watched a foolish, selfish individual sow the wind of sin and unleash a whirlwind of consequences in a family, in a church, in a community, in a nation? The next time you're standing on the rooftop of temptation, about to sin, and telling yourself it's not that big a deal, everyone's doing it, or thinking you probably won't get caught, and if you do, you've got some good excuses, remember the once mighty, powerful King David wishing that he could trade places with his dead son. And consider the long-term consequences of the sin you're contemplating. It can not only destroy your life, it can destroy the lives of those you love the most. Now, the second big lesson from this section of David's story is that experiencing and suffering through the consequences of sin does not mean that God is not with us. Doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. God disciplines David and allows him to suffer the consequences of his sin. But God keeps his promise and does not abandon David. He is with David through it all. God is even with David in his battle against Absalom and helps David overcome his enemy, his son. God does not abandon David while he's suffering the consequences of his sin. And if you have already sowed the wind of sin in your life, and who among us hasn't to some degree, I want you to know that you do not have to suffer the consequences of your sin alone. God is with you. God forgives you. God is with you. And so are we. One of the reasons belonging to a community of faith like this is so important, essential, is that we regularly need to be reminded by one another that we are indeed forgiven. We need to hear a voice say to us, "You are forgiven," and "You are forgiven in Christ. God has taken away your sin." We also need to belong to a community of faith like this because we need support when the inevitable consequences of our sin begin to wreak havoc and shake the foundations of our lives. There is not a single person in this room, save for some of the little ones, and their time is coming, not a single person in this room who is not working through or dealing with the consequences of sin. Some of it's our own sin. Some of it is from the sin of others who have devastated our lives and turned our lives upside down because of the evil they have done, and we just happen to be close to them. And God has pulled us together into this church, into this community of faith, as forgiven sinners to love each other, to learn from each other, to learn from each other's mistakes, to encourage each other, to hold each other up when the burden of our sin is more than we can bear, and to challenge one another to not sow the wind of sin in our lives so that someday the whirlwind of consequences will not leave our hearts and our homes desolate. I know this is not the inspirational message you wanted to hear this morning. I know it's not as uplifting as you would like it to be, but there are parts of the Bible that simply aren't that inspirational or uplifting. The Bible shares with us words of hope, but the Bible also shares with us words of warning. And today we have heard a cautionary tale. We have been reminded that sin is folly. It really is foolish. And it unleashes terrible consequences in our lives and in the lives of those we love. So may we today hear this challenging, hard word from the Lord. And may we take this warning from David's life to heart. Let's stand and sing.